Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Along with some fellow compatriots, I attended the Diocesan Convention this weekend. It's a gathering of clergy and lay delegates, and we together vote on various diocesan issues. And nothing too interesting this round, but it was good to be with everyone, especially good to be with people in worship. And we did gather for worship on Friday evening at St. Stephen's Church in Sewickley. If you have not been there, it is a beautiful church. Beautiful in part because it's in Sewickley, and Sewickley is a fairly fancy place to live, and they constructed a beautiful church, and that beautiful church has gorgeous Tiffany stained glass windows that depict the lives of various saints, Mary, Paul, Stephen. The glass was made using vibrant colors, and I've been told that the way that Tiffany got their red to look as blazing as it does is that they put gold dust in it, and for whatever reason, it accentuates the red quality. It's lovely, and I found the whole scenario rather interesting because there we were, the living saints of God, buttressed by all of those saints depicted in glass, all of those saints who have gone before us. The idea that was communicated to me, at least, is that no matter how lonely we feel, we're never really alone. Because as the author to the Hebrews puts it, we are a part of a great cloud of witnesses. And we're always surrounded by the champions of heaven who have made it to the other side. So today is the Sunday after All Saints, and I really want to address both groups. That is, the people who are gathered here, the saints of 2019, and the saints who have gone before us. And in Revelation chapter 7, we get a glimpse into the lives of those who have gone before us. We read about saints in heaven as they are worshiping the Lamb. And I want to note four things about these saints in heaven, four things that relate not only to them, but hopefully will trickle down our way. Because you remember how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. It's part of the Lord's Prayer, and we say it in every single worship service. This prayer that Jesus gave us, in which we request that as things are in heaven, so they will be on the earth. And so my hope is that these four things will affect us in the here and now. So the first of the four is this, that saints are dead but alive. In this scene from Revelation chapter 7, we get a glimpse of people who passed away, who died during the Great Tribulation. Now, what is the Great Tribulation? It is the period of time after Jesus' death and resurrection until his second coming. Now, I know that if Tim LaHaye were in the room, the author of the Left Behind series, he would argue with me, but he is wrong, and I will get into those details some other time. Don't have time tonight. But we are living and have always lived in the midst of the Great Tribulation. That is to say, the period of time in which the war, with all of its cacophony of chaos, posits itself against the children of God. Here's what I find fascinating about this particular passage. That these saints are very much alive and yet not in their final form. What do I mean by final form? Well, the biblical narrative and the great story of our rescue is not complete until our physical resurrection. And that doesn't occur until Revelation chapter 20, many chapters after chapter 7. That's the point when God takes you and gives you a new physical form that has some continuity with your old physical form, but now it's perfected, undying, undecaying, along with an undying, undecaying creation. That's the goal of redemption. Well, Revelation's not there quite yet. We're still in chapter 7. So these people have not yet received their resurrected bodies. But they do have renewed souls, you could say. So even before the great resurrection, these souls of the saints are alert, aware, in paradise, seeing God, and they gather together and they carry stuff. It's what, palm branches, just like on Palm Sunday. And they start yelling out about the Lamb and his great victory. Why do I mention all of this? Well, there are some people that read the scriptures and affirm something that's called soul sleep. Maybe you've heard of this, where when the idea is when you die, you become comatose spiritually. So you're not aware or alert. But then later, at the resurrection of the dead, when God renews heaven and earth, your body and your soul, all of a sudden you wake up and you're alert. That view was originally condemned in the Articles of Religion. You may know that the 39 articles express Anglican theology. They were originally 42. 42 articles, and one of them had to do with soul sleep, but they got rid of that one. I don't know why, but they did. But the point is this, that there's something about the saints as they cross the Rubicon who have an alert encounter with God. They're not in a coma. And this is similar or buttressed by what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5. You know the passage, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In other words, death doesn't eradicate you, nor does it put you on pause. Instead, when you die, you'll become more alive than ever. And I think that's the message for the saints right now, not just them, but for us, is that, you know, the great tribulation has always been our decrepit home. That's all we know. You know why you despair, why you doubt? Because we live in a world that's defined by despair and doubt. It's not surprising. And yet, the great tribulation will expire, but you won't. You'll make it because you belong to an undying Christ who made it. I'm reminded of the story that was reflected in Aldous Huxley's journal. You may know that he was a brilliant man. He was an atheist, but he wrote Brave New World and many other books and essays as well. And many people regard him as dying as an atheist, but that actually is not true. He had a very complex relationship with religion toward the end of his life because of what happened to his wife as she was dying. You may know that his first wife, Maria, as she was dying, her eyes got very wide, and he wondered what was wrong. And she said, I don't want to tell you. I can't deal with your acerbic skepticism right now. You know, she's dying. And he said, no, I really want to know. And she said, well, I see it. I see everything. I see light, and it's pressing into me, and I want to run. I want to go there. And he's floored by this, right? Because there is no light, but there was a light. This comes from his journal. Huxley wrote, I then reminded Maria with tears of who she really was, a manifestation in time of eternity. I urged her toward the light. I told her, away from the old memories, the regrets, the nostalgias, the apprehensions, peace now, I kept repeating, peace now, my love, peace, love, joy, now, run, run, go upward toward the light. And then he writes, when her breathing ceased, it was without any struggle. Well, that's what's in store for you, that you're going to have an alertness and an awareness as you see your Maker face to face, without fear or shame. So the saints are dead, but very much alive. Also, the saints are diverse and yet united. This is from verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I love this passage in some ways because it's so divergent from the bulk of the Bible. Here's what I mean. The bulk of the Bible, that is from Genesis 12 all the way to Acts chapter 9, so Old Testament, most of it, all the way to halfway through the New, is about one ethnic group, the Jews, the children of Abraham, God's chosen people. And now we have a scene in Revelation where the doors are flung wide open and it says all, everybody. But the words all and every were always part of the plan. That isn't plan B. You may remember the calling of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, this patriarch of the Jewish race, this father figure. He was told that he was being chosen for the sake of others, that through him, all nations, all families, all tribes would be blessed. So he was chosen for the sake of the world. He was a figure who brought to us a culture, and that culture brought to us the Messiah, and that Messiah affects the whole world. And now the fulfillment of the Abrahamic pledge has at long last come true when all nations, every tribe is present. And I find this fascinating, especially within an ancient text, because they were tribal just as we are, right? That heaven has neither a racial nor a linguistic hierarchy. There's no pyramid of personhood, no template. It isn't about being a white Western man or a black African woman. There's no template. And also, heaven doesn't eradicate human differences. I find that fascinating as well. God doesn't recreate everybody and make them Jewish, or recreate the Jews and make them Gentiles. Instead, there's something about you and all of your you-ness that persists past the veil. You don't lose all of yourself. And so heaven expresses itself in diversity. I find that really hopeful, that heaven is, in fact, not a carbon copy of Grove City, great as it is, or of Spanish Harlem, or of Okinawa, or of the Sudan. Instead, heaven combines Grove City with Spanish Harlem, with Okinawa, with the Sudan. All of us together, no one ahead, no one behind, no one left out, no one put down, no competition. We're at peace, and we're with God. We're diverse, and yet at the same time, we have a common unifying fixation, the Lamb of God. The Lamb connects us all. Now, what does this say about saints right now? Well, we live with division. We live in an atomizing world. We live with what St. Paul calls the walls of hostility, walls that can create visceral competition, supremacy, and violence. And what fixes it? What fixes those sorts of divisions? Well, the Lamb. How does the Lamb do that? The Lamb gives us an alternative story. Or to quote Auden, the Lamb gives us a song to sing in the dark. And what's the song of the Lamb? What's the idea of the Lamb, the philosophy of the Lamb? It's that everybody deep down is the same. Regardless of what language you speak or how your facial features look, everybody is the same. Everybody is destroyed. I hope you like my outfit tonight. I like it. It's one of the fringe benefits of being an Anglican is we get to wear things like this. It hides weight gain. I mean, it's very advantageous, but please don't let the garb fool you. I've got as many problems as anybody has ever had, and some more than most. But I think that's all of us. And that's the song of the Lamb, that he had to come because we were all destroyed, but he was also willing to be destroyed. Because he had a great love to give to you and great pardon. And that would happen because he was willing to lose. And so that's the song of the Lamb that brings this unity, because it says we're all troubled and we're forgiven. That creates unity between people. It creates a new humanity. It creates a humility of heart where I'm able to say to you, God put you in my life to teach me something that I wouldn't have known otherwise. And maybe the same is true from me to you, right? But we're open then, because we can admit we're wrong. We can admit we parented incorrectly. What are you going to do? We can admit we weren't the best sibling. I didn't know at the time. We can admit we went to the wrong church. I mean, you're at the right one, but, you know. That's ridiculous. Whatever. Who cares? It's great. That's what C.S. Lewis says in The Great Divorce. We can finally admit when we're having, we've been wrong all along. Oh, what are you going to do? Such liberty with the gospel that you can say things like that and receive forgiveness as you are and not as you should be. So that saints are diverse but united. Also, saints are stained but clean. This is verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." He said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Strange detergent, blood. If you had a stain on your dress or your pants, you would use OxyClean or club soda. If you were living in the 1800s, maybe you would use lye, I don't know. But you wouldn't use something that is darker than your stain. But here, the striking imagery suggests that red blood takes stains out of white robes. The crimson tide of our Christ at Calvary scrubs away your damage, your destructive element, your moral pollution. It's one of the things that I don't always like about iconography and stained glass. It takes real people and makes them seem superhuman. Even at St. Stephen's, as beautiful as the windows were, they all look unblemished. They look like people who have never accidentally, you know, gotten drunk or never had a flat tire, never had a one-night stand. They're always very generous and they're always kind, and they would always have patience for you if you called them even at 3 a.m. They would, "Hello, good to hear from you." Right? But then I read the Bible. And I was helped. I was helped because I remember who these people were, right? There's Thomas, the Richard Dawkins of the first century, who said, "It's all been garbage. It's all been garbage. We believed the lie." And people say, "We saw miracles." "I don't believe it." And then we have Peter, who's emotionally schizophrenic. He's either all in or all off. And that never changed, by the way, right? And then there's James and John. They believed in genocide, so there's that. "They didn't accept you? We should kill all of them, Jesus." And then there's Levi, who was named after the priesthood, but became Matthew, and he decided to skim off the top for a living so that he could be upper middle class. And then there's, Mary Magdalene. She's like the Linda Blair of the first century, possessed by seven demons. Whatever that means, it's not good. You know, it's really bad. And then there's Martha. Martha, this kind of panicky type A, twitchy person who needs the house clean constantly or she'll have a nervous breakdown. And she always worries about her future, like, "Who's going to push my wheelchair when I'm old?" I mean, what on earth makes these people saints? Why do they deserve a stained glass window? Half of you are better than them. That's not true, but you know what I mean. What makes them saints? All right? Well, it's the blood. The blood. What does the blood do? It sanctifies. It makes them saints. It takes all the sin away, all the grime. It's taken away simply by the blood. That's why each figure at St. Stephen's Church is displayed in red with speckled gold. It's a reminder that they're covered. They have an alien righteousness. You may know the name William Cowper. I hope you do. He was a poet and a hymn writer from the 18th century. He died in 1800. And he is an Englishman with a promising political career, but he was crippled by his own mental health struggles. He has what we now would call bipolar disorder. Right? So, but back then, he wasn't medicated. He couldn't have been medicated. And so he struggled very deeply. And he dealt most especially and acutely with self-loathing. He really did hate himself in an unholy way. But he met John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, former slave trader, became a Christian and a parson, and he got deeply converted. But he still struggled constantly with self-loathing. And in one of those fits of self-loathing, he opened his Bible to our passage tonight. And then he wrote this hymn through tears. And you know it. You don't know that you know it, but you know it. And the title is Praise for the Fountain Opened. And the lyrics are, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood," do you know it, "lose all their guilty stains," right? And he came up with these beautiful lyrics, but they're very jarring. So jarring, in fact, that when a bride-to-be asked me if I would put that in their wedding ceremony, I guffawed and said, "How about we consider something less garish?" And she said, "No." She stood up to me. Isn't that nice? She said, "Absolutely not. We have to have it." And I said, "Well, why? I mean, what's the significance of this for you? With all the garish blood imagery?" And she said, "Because my husband-to-be, my fiance and I, would not be standing here today were that not true. They had a past, you know, bad romance. Yeah. But they discovered that God wasn't waiting for them to get it right before he loved them. And when they discovered that, and when they understood pardon, they were changed. And so we did sing the song at the wedding with great gusto. What does this have to say to saints right now? I've been with you for a long time, you know. I'm beginning to understand just Grove City culture. And people would think that in this sleepy part of Western Pennsylvania, we would have a peaceful life. But I don't sense that here. I think we're all really stressed. Maybe you're the exception, and I'll apologize to you after the service, but really stressed. And there are a variety of reasons why we're constantly stressed, but maybe one of them, maybe a contributing factor, is that I think we're trying to scrub away our own stains. I think we're trying to look good. And that's very costly. We want to appear busy because being busy means you're important, or that you're not lazy, right? And we want to be fit. And so we go to the gym, or we lie and say we go to the gym. And we want to eat, and then we're eating quinoa. Why are we doing? We're eating quinoa. It's like eating globs of wallpaper paste. And then we're seeing the shrink, or we say we see a shrink, and we're working out our issues from our childhood, which is fine, by the way. And then we say we journal. We don't, but we say we journal. And then we want to spend more time with our kids, and we want to have a date night, even though we haven't in 8 months, and we feel terrible about that, but we know we should. And then we want to be more involved in the church. We don't have time, but we would be more involved. And then we think we should give more money to the church, which is true. And then... Right? But there's this pressure, and I have to be on, and I have to be together, and I have to crush it, and I have to do well, and I have to succeed, and I have to get promoted, and I have to get a raise, and we have to get a new car, and like all of this stress, and we have to manage, constantly managing, especially managing to make ourselves look like we've really arrived at a sanguine place, but we really haven't. And I want to say to you, just as your preacher, and to remind you tonight in the final analysis, how do you make it? How are you righteous? How are you clean? It's none of those things. It's not the quinoa, and it's not the kale-based diet, God help you. And it's not that you work things out with your sister. And it's not that your family is fine now. And it's not that your job is going great. You are going to make it because of the blood. And the blood is enough. It's enough. It did its job. And you're going to be all right. You're going to make it. Because Jesus' work is not just impressive, but effective. Right? So, something about saints being dead but alive, diverse but united, stained but clean. And now, lastly, saints are people who are herded by a sheep. Now, normally it's the other way around. Sheep are herded by people, but it says in verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now that pasture imagery goes right back to the Genesis garden. It also goes back to Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, you know, who leads me beside still waters, etc. But consider just for a moment the two bizarre images within that text. The lamb is a shepherd, it says. That's unusual. Now, in the Old Testament and in ancient Near Eastern literature, the shepherd was not always a symbol of humble service. It was a symbol of monarchy. Kings and gods, right? Pharaoh, Marduk, were displayed as shepherds, governing something that was other than sheep, right? But they were distinct from sheep. But here, we have a blend of shepherd and sheep, which suggests something about the incarnation and what God did in becoming one of us. But also, you have another bizarre image. Note the lamb's furniture. First of all, the fact that lamb has furniture to begin with is strange, but he's seated on the throne, which is a place for monarchs, not farm animals. But what do these two blended images suggest? The shepherd lamb and the lamb on the throne. They send a single message that the mightiest comes to us in the weakest form. that which is strong and powerful, that which is able to shift the world and your life along with it, appears to us, comes to us in the form of weakness. Now, what would this say to us as saints who live in the here and now? Well, I think among many things, it's certainly this. To be a Christian is to be an apprentice of the Lamb. An apprentice of the Lamb. This is why when Paul recounts the incarnation in Philippians chapter 2, he says, he recalls the one who was in very nature God, but did not count equality with God, something to be grasped onto or glommed onto, but emptied himself and made himself nothing to the point of death, even death on a cross. But before it gets there, Paul gives us an admonition, and he says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God. You know, you get it. The idea is that he wants you to have a Christ consciousness. He wants us to have a sense in which that the mind and heart and personality of Jesus is something that can be shared with you, can arise within you, so that you can be an apprentice of that way of being. It's important to recall that we don't follow a general pattern, and we do not follow Nietzsche's will to power. We do not put our trust in princes, the Psalms say. Instead, we as Christians are suspicious of ambition. We reject power plays, manipulation, and coercion. Why? Because our Lamb avoided those tactics. I want to remind you, friends, that it wasn't armies who changed the Roman Empire for the good. It was a carpenter who ministered for 3 years. That is 1/5 of my ministry with you. I'm showing the discrepancy between my effect and his. And he changed the world. And he took people like fishermen and hookers and addicts, and they became his apprentices, apprentices of the Lamb. And then they were changed, and then the kingdoms of the earth were shaken forever. Because of them, because of these weak vessels, because according to St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong as well as the wise. So there we are, Revelation 7. Displays the victorious saints, saints who are dead but alive, diverse but united, stained but clean, people who are herded by a sheep. This is our future, our inheritance, most certainly. But may God grant the saints of earth some of the experience of his saints in heaven for our good and for his glory, for all of us, both in earth and in heaven, are purged and sanctified and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Free at last, they took your life.